we're going to return Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, and we're going to continue in our series on a study of Bible doctrine. We have been talking about the doctrine of the church. We are in the last part of that, which would have to do with the Great Commission. So we're going to be looking here. This is message number 56 in that overall series. And the title of today's message is Churches and the Kingdom of Christ. So Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So why do churches exist? And what I mean is, why have there been churches on the earth in different lands and among different nations for 2,000 years since Jesus spoke these words here at the end of Matthew chapter 28? One of the puzzling historical questions is how Christianity survived and spread for two millennia. So what began with a poor itinerant Jewish rabbi and a handful of lower class followers in mostly in the rural regions of Galilee who taught from a centuries old collection of scrolls. He did not keep the rabbinical traditions of Israel, but rather taught directly from the written Torah with authority. And that seemed to peak with the execution of this teacher on a cross outside Jerusalem alongside two common criminals. And it resulted in his small band of followers being scattered, presumably to return to quiet lives and their livelihoods. However, within three decades of the execution of Jesus of Nazareth, the apostles and the church that Jesus started gave bold witness to the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of his Father in heaven, and that he in fact would return in the future to destroy his enemies and to set up his kingdom on this earth that he has received from his Father. And people from all places, all walks of life, all nationalities have believed on Jesus Christ, been baptized, and gathered into churches, continuing to preach this same message and wait for his coming from heaven. And here we are today. But again, why? Why do churches exist? Well, earlier in this series of messages pertaining to the church, I dealt with the question of why a person who professes faith in Jesus Christ should join a church and should be a member of a church. So I don't want to go over all of that again, but rather I want to answer the question, why do churches exist? And ultimately, this is my answer that I hope will be clear and inevitable by the time we get through. Churches exist and continue in this age because the kingdom Jesus received is not here and will not be here until the end of this age when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Now, hopefully, that answer can now make sense as this much shorter answer. Churches exist until the kingdom comes. So in this message, I want to explain that answer and begin from the Great Commission that Jesus gave his churches here in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Now, in the last message, we began the last part of our study on the doctrine of the church here at the Great Commission. And Jesus began that commission in verse number 18 with a statement of kingdom authority, that all power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. That's how Jesus began this commission. Now, in that last message, we focused on that word for power, exousia in the Greek, and it means authority. And we sought to understand what authority was Jesus talking about. He was talking about some sort of authority that he had received, some sort of authority that he had been given. Again, using that passive construction. So what authority is Jesus talking about? And we ultimately found that the authority that he was talking about was his kingdom authority. And on that basis, he commissioned his churches in this age. Meaning that the authorization and commission of his churches in this age has something to do with his kingdom purpose in this age and in the age to come. So understanding the authority also brought us to consider the mystery of the kingdom. That's primarily spoken of in the parables, but means that the kingdom would face opposition and rejection, and even the death of the king before it would be established. And that establishment will not happen until Jesus returns at the end of this age, the mystery of the kingdom. Now, as we continue to look at this commission, we want to consider the first command of this commission. Go ye therefore. And how this command relates to and really answers the question of why churches exist in this age. Now, many accept this commission here at the end of Matthew, and again, it's given in at the end of Luke. It's given much briefer and somewhat in John. It's given in the first of Acts and so on. So we see these statements several times in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. And many accept this commission as a commission, but deny that it requires churches in order to fulfill. In other words, many would see this commission as something that can be followed out and carried out, whether there are any churches on the earth or not. Well, verses 16 and 17, in fact, state, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." So those verses state that it was the 11 apostles who were present that Jesus spoke these words to that we've looked at. And so some would take this as just being an apostolic commission. And so it's no longer in effect since the apostles have long since been gone from the earth. In other words, this has already been fulfilled. This is over and done. Probably a more popular view would be to see this commission as simply that has been given to 11 individual Christians, and it continues for individual Christians without any need for a church body to fulfill it. You know, churches, maybe they're nice to have. They can certainly meet some needs and give some help and such, but aren't essential to this commission. Well, the Great Commission, as we see it given, it is the commission of authorized corporate witnesses to Jesus' death, resurrection, salvation, and coming kingdom for the remainder of this age. And we have that statement at the end of verse number 20, even unto the end of the world, or in the Greek, the eon, and the eon, which means age. It's an epoch of time. It doesn't mean the end of the world as in the final destruction of the world and such, but more particularly the end of the age. Well, the commission is not just to be a witness. In other words, we might think, well, maybe it is just for individual Christians, because certainly all Christians would have the responsibility of telling others about Jesus Christ, and we don't deny that at all. That's absolutely true. But that's not all that the commission is about. It's not just to be a witness, but also to go to all nations, to make disciples, to baptize them, to gather them into churches, to continue to carry out all of Christ's commands so that his witness is perpetuated throughout this age and continuing even to this day until he returns. Well, this is obviously what the apostles understood the commission to mean, because that's exactly what they did throughout the book of Acts and the rest of their lives and ministries that we have record of in the first century. So to understand why churches exist and why churches are essential, why churches are required to fulfill this great commission, we're going to start with this first command. And we're going to look particularly at the first command and the kingdom of Christ. So here in verse number 19, after Jesus makes his proclamation of the power, the authority that he has received. He says in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Now the therefore in verse 19 obviously connects to what Jesus had just said in verse number 18, which was again the declaration of the kingdom authority that had been given to him. And it's on the basis of this authority that Jesus authorized and commissioned his churches to go and to go to all nations and to make disciples. So this command, in effect, says go and teach, or go and preach, or go and make disciples. In fact, the word for teach, it actually is the verb form of the word from which, that which is translated to mean disciple, the word in the Greek. So it is the verb form of that word. So it's saying, go and disciple the nations. Go and make disciples of the nations is what the command is. Now, it's further explained when we look at Luke's account in Luke chapter 24, verses 47 and 48, as that is part of the commission that's recorded there at the end of Luke's gospel. We read, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things." So in other words, what Jesus says here, to go to all nations and to teach or to make disciples out of all nations, is further explained as going among all nations and preaching repentance and remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, giving witness again to his death and his resurrection and all of those things that are involved in that. Now, Luke also adds in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8, Jesus speaking again to the apostles, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of," or the uttermost part of the earth. So this command also defines that this scope that is given, this authorized commission, is to go to all nations. And that, of course, is echoed in these passages we looked at in Matthew and in Luke as well. So this first command, this first part of this commission that Jesus gave, is to go and to make disciples through preaching the gospel to all nations. And this witness involves the full proclamation of his death and his resurrection as seen on the day of Pentecost. So in Acts chapter number 2, verses 22 to 24, this is the preaching of as Peter stood forth with the 11 other apostles on that day. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And then we skip down to verse number 29 to 32. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." All right, so this preaching happened on the day of Pentecost when the church of 120 were in the upper room. We read about that in Acts chapter number 1. After that Jesus spoke those words, he's pictured there as ascending up into the clouds and being caught away. He goes up to the right hand of the Father. He has told his apostles there to wait in Jerusalem until they had received power from on high. They had received the Holy Spirit, and which they did. They returned and gathered with the church in Jerusalem. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out on them. And when you read the first few verses of Acts chapter number 2, it was poured out not just on the apostles, not just on Peter and James and John, but it was poured out on that whole church, that 120 that were in that upper room that we read from chapter number 1. And they all began speaking with other tongues. They had these cloven tongues of fire on them and so on. And this multitude of outsiders, unbelievers, Jews that were unsaved, they began gathering around outside. And so the apostles stepped forth, as it were, in order to speak to them about what was going on. Peter then was set up sort of as the spokesman, as it were, and those are the words that he spake. So what did he say to that multitude? Well, he spoke to them of Jesus Christ. He spoke to them of the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth, this man that you know, this man that lived and walked among you all, who was approved of God by the signs and wonders that he worked and all the confirmation that was given. And he said, you well know this. This same Jesus you've taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. He was buried, but he goes on further than that. Peter says he didn't stay there, but he came forth according to the prophecy of David that the Christ, meaning the anointed one, the Messiah, would not be left in hell or in the grave, but that he would be raised up. And Peter goes on to say, this same Jesus hath God raised up. In other words, he is the Christ. And this is shown to us through his death and resurrection. So what Peter did here on this day was give the first public corporate witness by the church to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's remarkable. That is remarkable. Now, why is this public witness remarkable? It's easy for us if we have been in church a long time and we gather and we hear regularly, at least I hope if you're in church, you're hearing regularly about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So why would it be so remarkable that someone would publicly proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just like we do here regularly, and is done in other churches as they assemble regularly, and is done throughout the world as witness is given to the lost about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why would it be so remarkable that Peter here, the other apostles, this church in Jerusalem, is corporately giving a witness through Peter as a spokesman to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, to see why this is remarkable, we have to go back before the crucifixion. Go back to Matthew chapter number 16 and verses number 13 to 20. And in Matthew chapter 16, as you follow along the flow of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 16 gives us this turning point in Matthew's gospel in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So from this point forward, Jesus' teaching is more private. It's more focused on his disciples. The opposition that he faces is more fierce. It becomes more plain and open. And the fact that he is heading toward Jerusalem and begins speaking openly of his death to his disciples. Now, this is the turning point in Jesus' ministry in all of the Gospels. But it is so here in the Gospel of Matthew as well. And though Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem here in Matthew chapter number 16, he's actually in the immediate context of this passage. It says there in verse number 13 that when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he's actually on his way north, away from Jerusalem at this point, but that won't be for very long. He's heading north toward the Gentile regions and toward the Mount of Transfiguration, which was a preview of his kingdom glory that was only shown to Peter and James and John. But I want you to notice these verses here. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 21. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Keep in mind, Christ is not a name. It's a title. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So you notice that verse number 20 here in Matthew 16, it's one of the many charges that we find in the gospel where Jesus told his disciples directly, do not tell anyone these things. In this case, he says, tell no man that I am Jesus the Christ. Tell no one this. Now, obviously, something has changed. Again, there are several instances of this charge that he gave to his disciples during this time, prior to his crucifixion, when he said repeatedly, don't tell anyone about this. Several times he gave that charge. So obviously something has changed from here to when on the mount in Matthew chapter number 28, he says, go and make disciples of all nations. By doing what? By preaching repentance and remission of sins through Jesus Christ. By being witnesses of his death and his resurrection. So something has changed. He's telling them to do something very different from what he's telling them to do here in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is telling his churches that you must tell everyone everywhere all about him. Salvation in his name and his coming kingdom. Well, verse number 18 here in Matthew 16 actually gives us the first use of the word ekklesia, that word for church, in the New Testament. And here, Jesus promises to build up his church on the confession of Jesus as Christ, or as the Christ, we could say. So what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? And as I said just a few moments ago, that's a title, that's not a name. Jesus is the Christ. Well, the word for Christ in the Greek, it means anointed or anointed one. And it is equivalent to the word in the Hebrew that also means anointed or anointed one. And in fact, it's the Hebrew word that we get through transliteration to be Messiah. So that's a Hebrew word that essentially has just sort of been transitioned into English for us to say Messiah. It means the anointed one. It means that in both the Hebrew and the Greek. So Peter answered Jesus' question about who Jesus was by saying, you are the Messiah. You are the anointed one of Yahweh. That is who you are. You are the Son of God, the anointed one. The Messiah is God's anointed one, anointed to do what? Anointed to rule his kingdom on the earth from Mount Zion. So think about Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 12. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and that's Yahweh, and against his anointed, against his Messiah, against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Then this is what the Lord says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, we've studied that psalm. We know that that's a messianic psalm. That's a psalm that speaks about that Son of David, that Son of God, that one who is the anointed one of Yahweh, who will be installed as God's king on the earth in his holy hill of Zion. So Jesus is the Christ. That's what Peter said. And that means he's the anointed Son of God that's being spoken of in Psalm 2. And in fact, Peter in Acts chapter number 3 would refer to Psalm 2 and how that was fulfilled or is being fulfilled through Jesus Christ, how that it spoke of him. This is, of course, not the only place in the Psalms. Many, many times that word anointed occurs referring to the Messiah. He's the Son of God. That means he's the Son of Man. That means he's the Son of David. He's the last Adam. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. To him is given all the nations of the earth to rule over with a rod of iron when he comes in his kingdom. And we saw all of that prophesied there in Psalm 2. Well, back in Matthew 16, in verse number 19, notice what he says. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He promises to give the church he builds up the keys of the kingdom. Now, in this verse, it's clear that the keys mean authorization to bind and loose on earth with authority from heaven. But what do these keys mean? How are these keys used? Well, to understand this authority, we have to go forward a couple chapters to Matthew chapter number 18. Matthew chapter number 18, verses 15 to 20. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So verse 17 in this passage is the next, and in fact it's the last mention or use of the word ecclesia, the word translated church, in the Gospels. And what do we see here in this passage? The church is authorized to judge who is a member and who is not, in the sense that the church must put out of the membership one who is unrepentant, one whose life contradicts his profession. So then the binding and the loosing that the keys are used for has to do with giving that corporate witness to those who have a credible profession of faith and those who do not. Verses 19 and 20 shows that this requires that two or three be assembled together in Jesus' name. In other words, an authorized assembly must give or withdraw corporate witness to persons as true disciples of Jesus or not. Well, this brings us back to that command that Jesus issued to go and to make disciples. The church is authorized, commissioned, and required to judge the authenticity of professions of faith. Now, this does not mean that the church has authority to save or to damn someone. That is not what the keys and the binding and loosing is about. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and damnation is for all of those who do not believe in Him, regardless of what a church says or does or votes on or doesn't do. But rather, churches exist in order to give corporate witness to Jesus Christ among all nations through the corporate witness of a body of baptized believers. So, churches exist then to give this witness to all nations because the kingdom has not come. And Israel has not fulfilled its role as witnesses to the nations. Due to their unbelief, that's the unbelief of Israel, they profaned God's name among the nations, as the prophet Ezekiel said, and this can be found in many places, but just one for the sake of time. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 22, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went." In other words, Israel was supposed to be a corporate witness to the nations of God's glory, of God's mercy, of God's grace, of God's covenant, of God's salvation. They were supposed to be a witness. And God says, rather than that, because of their unbelief and sin and their idolatry, they didn't keep themselves away from false gods. He says, you've profaned my name among the nations. And this culminated in their rejection of the Messiah when he came and resulted in them being set aside for a time. Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 to 15. "I say then, have they," meaning Israel, "stumbled that they should fall?" In other words, are they just completely done and God's completely done with them and they're just done away with? Paul answers, "God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" A little further down in that chapter, verses 25 to 32. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." So you see, churches exist in this age because Israel has been blinded and scattered, and God is gathering in Gentiles in this age through the witness of his churches until Jesus returns at the end of the age to gather and to restore the house of Israel and the house of Jacob, of Judah, and establish his kingdom, out of which the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea in that day. So again, we come back to the fact that churches exist until the kingdom comes. There is no other corporate witness to God, to Jesus Christ, and his saving faith. No other corporate witness that has been started by Jesus Christ, that has been authorized by Jesus Christ, and has been commissioned by Jesus Christ to go to all the nations and to make disciples. So churches then are a part of God's purpose for his kingdom to stand in as the corporate witness of his Son and God's sovereignty and his saving grace until Jesus returns. Or to put another way, as Matthew 28:20 has it, unto the end of the age. So this commission still stands today, and it is still in effect for his churches to continue making disciples until Jesus returns. So as long as we are here, however long that we have and however long that we've been given, this is our task. This is our commission. This is our purpose as a church. It's very common in today's world to just look upon a church as a spiritual services provider. This is the real purpose, the real reason why we as a church exist, why other churches before us have existed, and no doubt other churches after us will exist if Christ has not returned before the last of us are gone from this earth.